I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let me just pray. Welcome, Bruce. Good morning, Father. What a thrill, what a privilege, what an honor to sing your praises. Lord, we adore you. So your majesty, continue to visit us with your presence, with your grace, with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Most of you recall, it's still pretty fresh in our minds, on November 13th, there was a horrific terrorist attack in Paris. About 130 people lost their lives. It was the worst attack on France since World War II. And many stories came out of that, and more will. But one that really caught my attention came from a 77-year-old Parisian woman named Danielle Marianne, who lives near the Bataclan Hall, the concert hall, where 89 people lost their lives. And in the aftermath of that tragedy, she gave an interview, a TV interview that went viral. I haven't actually seen that interview. I read it. She spoke in French, of course, but I think you can even see it in translation if you wanted to. And in that interview, she called on all of her countrymen to read, of all things, to read a book by an American novelist, Ernest Hemingway. She called on all of them to read Ernest Hemingway's book, A Movable Feast. That's what I titled the sermon. And it's a book that takes place in the 1920s, and it's basically... it's kind of autobiographical. Hemingway, as a young man, is living there with his wife and baby, and he describes the life of all these artists and other folks that keep meeting one another at various cafes and pubs around France, sort of his celebration of the way of life there in Paris. And after that interview, here it is a half century after that book was published, it skyrocketed overnight to the number one bestseller in France. And she said, "It's very important to see among all the flowers copies of this book, because we, excuse me, we are a very ancient civilization, and we will hold high the banner of our values." So a movable feast has become kind of a symbol of optimism for Parisians and the French, sort of as a model of how life ought to be in France, celebrating this festive cafe kind of culture. And though Hemingway, I always liked his writings, but Ernest Hemingway sadly misses the gospel. And there is excess in that book for sure. An excess of drinking, for instance. And there's disconnect from the good gifts described from the giver of those good gifts, yet there's a lot of common grace we can learn from. What is it that makes that book number one in France? Why is that book shining in France right now? Well, it's because it celebrates the goodness of deliberate, intentional time with friends and loved ones. It celebrates a convivial life, a life in which people come alive together around all kinds of tables in all kinds of places, eating and drinking and laughing and crying and enjoying one another. You know, we are all created in the image of the triune God. And remember, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit exist eternally in a relationship of incredible felicity or joy. So that some of the early theologians actually described it as a kind of dance of joy. And now we're created in the image of God. And not long after Adam was created, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. He created Eve, and that's often used at weddings, and which is a fit thing to do, but it's so much more than that. It's not just about marriage, it's about life. We are not meant to be alone. We are meant to be in community. Of course, it's good to be alone sometimes, but we essentially are made for community. And at a time of great horror and uncertainty, this woman, Danielle Marianne, urged her countrymen, her fellow citizens, to keep meeting together, to not give in to fear, but to stay buoyant through this normal round of fellowship. And you know, another French person, I gotta say something too. I always turn my phone off, but somehow I didn't today. I got a text during the service. Jim texted me during the service, but he thought my phone was off. And he wanted to say they're going to be, I think, in the Palm Beach area, not Fort Lauderdale, and they send their love. But if I'm speaking about a Frenchman, we got to remember Jim and Wendy. Never forget them. But very interesting to me is another Frenchman, novelist, well, Hemingway's an American, but a French novelist named Albert Camus, who's an agnostic, but very worth reading if you have the time. He said that the best revenge against evil is to be full of joy. The best revenge against evil is to be full of joy. That's a very true statement. We live in a world that is increasingly secular, so that the things of God, all the beautiful things of God, are pushed away, and life gets flattened and reduced and disenchanted. And we can feel that. We can feel that sense of flatness, even as believers. And so I'm glad we sang that song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." A great American poet, Longfellow, you know that his feet show it. You know he's a poet because his feet show it, because they're Longfellows. Anyway. You're still with me. No one's fainted. But Longfellow wrote this poem when he was despondent because his son had gone off to the Civil War in 1863. And he feared that his son would not return. And so he writes, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then he says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. 1863, those words would make a lot of sense. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, but as believers, we have the best reason to celebrate. Think of what the angel told the shepherd. I bring you good news. That's gospel news, good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day in the city of David is a Savior. A Savior is born to you, Christ the Lord, the Messiah. Remember what William Tyndale in 1531, best definition of the gospel ever. The good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. He can't say enough. There's not enough superlatives to describe this good news. The good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a person's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. And I think Longfellow got that because then he says, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, this sermon is somewhat attached to Exodus. It's a theme that I believe resonates throughout all of Scripture and certainly Exodus that we'll get more into in a more particular way next week. But when the Lord insists on his people remembering him and remembering what matters most, what does he give us? Not a lecture. I mean, we get plenty of instruction in Scripture for sure that we need to attend to carefully. But when he insists on his people remembering, he doesn't give them a lecture. He doesn't give them some academic course. He gives them a feast. He gives them a meal. He gives them fellowship. And the Passover is at the core. It's the core event in Exodus. It's the core event in the life of God's people. It is full of gospel promise because in it we learn that the Lord is kind to redeem his people through the sacrificial death of a lamb, an unblemished lamb. It shouts the Lord Jesus. The Passover shouts the Lord Jesus and who he is. And it speaks of freedom from bondage and hope as we travel through the wilderness towards the promised land. The Passover shapes the hearts of God's people. And when a group of people are all being shaped by God's purposes, it creates a gospel culture, which we hope to have more and more here by God's grace. The Passover changes everything. It even changes the calendar. It's like, remember, like dropping a rock into the middle of a pond. Concentric circles move outward until everything is affected by that rock that dropped. The Passover is a holy day, and it's a holy day that teaches us of the gospel, so it is now a holiday of joy. Exodus 12:14, this shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations forever. You shall keep it as a feast, and it is a movable feast. Exodus 5:1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And then they were to keep that feast annually, and there was other feasts that God added on, and the Sabbaths. The Lord made sure that time and space was devoted to the remembrance of what mattered most for his people. And our salvation is always worth remembering and celebrating. And a great example of this that I mentioned last week, it just resonates with Christmas. a Christmas vibe. And that's in Purim. If you read the book of Esther, which is a gem, a beautiful little book, incredible, where God's name is not mentioned, yet God pervades every bit of that book. But God's people are miraculously saved from destruction. And when it's all done and the dust is settled, what do? They create a feast called Purim. And it says their sorrow, this is Esther 9:22, their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. They observed the days of Purim as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So much like Christmas, so much like our lives ought always to be. You see, as believers, we should be the most festive of people, and feasts or meals help us to this end. You know, I'm reading this book with Sharon's mother, the four books, James Herriot, The All Creatures Great and Small. He was a veterinarian in Northern England. They're just wonderful stories. And that this main character, this vet, he's newly married and he's in World War II. He's billeted in a town not too far from his own town, and he's able to get back to see his wife for just one evening before Christmas. And while he's with her, because of rations, their meal is so meager. But to him, it's a feast because he's with her. He's with his loved ones. And so when I say feast, you know, the more the merrier, but it's not just about how much food or how rich the food is. It's an excuse to celebrate some people that you love and the God that you love. Feast help us, and certainly Christmas does. That's the holiday, of course, where we celebrate our Lord's coming. But that Christmas disposition ought to stay with us all year. I mean, you may not be able to keep up the level of intensity. Some of us are recovering from it now. But that spirit anyway. And I think, like, I remember as a kid, it's like the day after your birthday, the day after Christmas. It's, oh no, like 360 days. Now that I'm in my, you know, I'm 57, those days seem to go faster. But this kind of postpartum can set in. But in a way, it's always Christmas in our hearts because the Lord is always with us. I think of in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when it's always winter for 100 years, always winter and never Christmas. And then Aslan, the great Christ figure, this royal figure like the Lion of Judah, there's rumor that he is back in Narnia. And how do they know? Everything starts to thaw. Birds begin to sing. Little woodland animals start to gather and laugh and eat and dance. Why? Because the great king is nearby. It makes so much sense. So the Passover's fulfilled in Jesus. And then, of course, he gives us a similar meal, the Lord's Supper, wherein we in our church every third week, we focus on what matters most, what's of first importance. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That feast, even though the way we celebrate it, it's hardly a feast on some ways, it metaphorically, it truly is a feast. It is an oasis of remembrance in a dark and cold wilderness. We worship the Lord through it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we said, it's also called the Eucharist, which is a good word. It means thanksgiving. It's a movable feast. Proverbs 15:15 says that a cheerful heart has a continual feast. It brings cheer to our hearts to know that in spite of ourselves, we've been saved. And we've been saved for eternity, but the Lord is with us even now in our struggles. Winter is gone and our sins are forgiven. And it ought to produce a thaw in us and in our community as we approach heaven. Well, the Passover and the Lord's Supper then has this wide-angle lens. There's some very specific salvific meaning, but it But because it's true, it radiates well beyond the actual meal itself. Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. The blessings of our Lord's table, which we'll celebrate next week, the blessings of the Lord's table, it spills over into our shared lives, or it ought to. It gives us gratitude. So that every meal then, every meal, whether it be large, big, fancy, quick, whatever, every meal gives us a small opportunity to echo that central meal and allow us to remember the Lord in some way as we pray before the meal or as we talk about things of the Lord. See, whatever lodges down into your heart will work its way out. Out of the overflow of our hearts, we speak and think and laugh and cry and sing. The Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory. There is not one nook or cranny in our lives that ought not to be touched by our life-saving Lord and His purposes. And so it said, we read in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. So meals then, our regular ordinary meals, are God-given opportunities. Well, for what? Well, for gratitude. We have multiple occasions for gratitude, usually three times a day. If you're a hobbit, you're shooting for four. Some of you may only be two. Of course, there's people in this world who are hoping for one meal a day. But we have multiple opportunities for gratitude. Remember, Jesus teaches us this. Even at the Lord's Supper, He broke bread and He gave thanks. But it was not only then. At the feeding of the 5,000, He thanked God for the provision of food. And you know, it isn't like praying before a meal isn't some magic mantra kind of thing. You know, like I'd tease sometimes someone starts eating before we pray to say that food will turn to gravel in your stomach, you know. That's not the case, but it gives us opportunities, a small opportunity to thank the Lord. You remember, like, there's thin habits and there's thick habits. And prayer before a meal can be sort of a thin, anemic habit. But as we really consciously, even for a moment, bow before the Lord in our hearts, thin habits can become thick. I've got two pictures that I like of prayer. This is called the Angelus. And they've heard the bells, not on Christmas Day maybe, but that would ring at set hours of the day, and they would stop in their work to thank God for His provision. And then there's one other one that's a famous picture. My grandma had that picture. I always loved that picture. It inspires me to pray. This old man, and he is alone thanking God for His provision, even though it may appear meager. Meals are God-given opportunities for gratitude, and they're also God-given opportunities for us to learn the Christian grace of hospitality, which is essentially a welcoming heart. It's a gospel way of life. I mean, right at the outset of Scripture, Abraham, who's the father of our faith, we read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 18 that he saw three men coming up a road, and he was eager. He hurried to help those people that turned out to be angels, unaware, by the way. He did everything he could to ensure their well-being. And this is an example to us. So feasts, again, or meals of any kind, feasts, are vehicles for celebrating and reinforcing God's purposes. Look at the culture of the early church. I'll just read you a few verses from the end of Acts 2. Starting in Acts 2:42, that's where we get the name of our small groups. They devoted themselves. Now look at this, is right after the Holy Spirit has come down in a new power, and right after the resurrection, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, all who believed were together and had all things in common, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. It's clear as day, right? What happens when you see the resurrected Christ and the power of the Spirit begins to really work in your life? You receive your food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It created a gospel ethos, a culture. Now, problem is, hospitality, it's not dead by any means, and I know it's not dead in this church. It's alive and well, but it could be stronger. In general, I think hospitality is a diminishing grace. You'll excuse me. I'm sorry for those of you who are thirsty, but you don't want to drink out of that one. It's a diminished art. Why? Well, there's cultural factors. We live in increased isolation. You know, it's been said, like, urban planners and architects and such have, that there's a new movement and cultural architecture back towards neighborhoods within cities, because a lot of the neighborhoods seem poor and run down, and so a lot of cities sort of cleared out those neighborhoods to create more lovely, picturesque urban space. But there was damage done by that. I read of a woman, an older woman who grew up in a neighborhood in Boston that was essentially removed, and she said that was the most wonderful place to live. We all could sit on our stoops in the evening and see one another and talk to each other and help each other, and we'd watch one another's children. It's like a piece of pizza with everything on it, those neighborhoods. Your schools were there, your parks were there, the butcher was there, the grocer was there, the movie theater was there, so that your life was really shared in one particular part of that city. We don't live that way anymore. It's a challenge for me as I speak it, that we live in homes near each other, but we're isolated from each other. That just tends to be the way things are. And then there's the false promise of social media. And I don't want to be a Scrooge all the time about the media, because there's so many blessings that you can see your grandbabies on Facebook and stuff. But there's problems, too. I don't have any yet, but I can see my grandnieces and nephews. There's a false promise. You have so many more friends and less friendship. There's a woman from Boston, a very good writer. She's like a maven. She's like amazing in social media. That's what she teaches. But she's become more dubious over time. Listen to her two recent books. One is called Alone Together. And then the one she just came out with is called Whatever Happened to Conversation. You know, it's powerful. And there's another guy in Manhattan. He grew up in Georgia. He's a writer, and his name is George Dawes Green. And he started this thing I discovered recently. It's called Moth. And he said that he grew up southern Georgia, and he said on sultry summer evenings, he and his friends would gather at one of the friends' homes, sit on the front stoop, and they would tell each other stories. And folklore and whatever else they knew, stories of their families. And there was a screen on that porch because of the mosquitoes. But he said there's a hole in the screen and the moths would come in and gather at the light. And he said that's what we were doing as friends, gathering around the light. It seems like a good Christian metaphor to me. Well, what has he done? Now he started these venues in Manhattan and Brooklyn where you could go to a pub or a little any kind of venue, and people get up and they have 20 minutes to tell a story. Tell something about their life, their grandfather, their something they experienced. And it's grown. Why is it grown? People need that. People need to sit and hear each other. We should do that at the church office. Our own moth. and have different loved ones from church get up and say, take about 20 minutes and say, talk about something that matters to you so we could know each other better. There's increased isolation, and then there's just little margin, right? We need to have more hurricanes here. You should pray for more hurricanes because then the power goes out and you have to get together and share resources. Edith Schaefer said that the most precious thing a human being can give to another is time. So there's these cultural factors, but there's also personal factors. And one of them is a word I'll show off with you called exonophobia, which means a fear of strangers. And there's been a real pendulum swing also that's kind of cultural that I think there might have been a time when we were too naive, but maybe now we're so careful. We're so afraid because of some of the dangers. We almost know too much. You know, we see the news and we see things happening all over the world, and then we fear that that's all right around us. Perhaps we inflate that. And there's a balance, obviously, when it comes to strangers and our children, obviously. But I think we just need to be careful that that exonophobic thing doesn't damage gospel instincts in our lives. The writer to the Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, people you don't know so well, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In fact, many have entertained the Lord Jesus himself. Because in Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, I was a stranger and you invited me in. You welcomed me in. Could you imagine saying, no, I don't have time for you, and it's the Lord Jesus? That's what happens when we rebuff one another or people in need. Psalm 68:6 says, the Lord puts the lonely in family. And in God's kingdom, by God's grace, people that ordinarily wouldn't hang out together, like we have some weird people in our church, right? Like I'm one, and I'm going to point, if you're weird, will you please stand? You know, we're a little strange here and there. We're God's peculiar people, but we come to love each other because we're thrown together in fellowship, and the Lord brings us together. In God's kingdom, strangers become friends, and then they even become family, and they become so dear that if they were gone, we would mourn their loss. It says in Revelation 5:9, in heaven, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we need to live here. And then Jesus says that we're to live out his will on earth as it is in heaven. So the problem then is we can just limit our hospitality only to family and close friends. I would encourage you, be very hospitable to family and close friends, but there should be a blend. An increasing blend. Another thing, I just throw these out quickly. We're insecure. We don't feel competent. Maybe our house isn't as nice as we're inviting someone over who has a much nicer house than ours, or they're better, they cook better than we do, or so we feel a little bit insecure. But if you know, like Sharon and I early on, we said you either have a museum or you have friends or kids, right? Favorable conditions never come. Yes, you want to have a home that is lovely and inviting, but what makes a place special are the intangibles. I mean, I was thinking of the Lord, even though he was a baby, it's interesting that the first guests he welcomed them into a stable. There was a lot of mess in that stable. There was a lot of loose ends. The shepherds didn't care, because they got to see Jesus, this promised Messiah. Or think of the wise men. They brought gifts to Nazareth. Nazareth was on the other side of the tracks. Nathanael said in John 1:46, can anything good come from that place? Made me think of our basement, which you don't want to see. It's a less than ideal environment, and every week amazing music happens in that place. With Ben on the drums, and Bruce and Judd on the guitars, and their friends playing. I mean, it is gnarly down there. And they don't care. They're making great music. So I guess the biggest thing, though, is we're just selfish. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to diminish our resources, our time, our money, our fill in the blank, our peace. And so we could end up walking around those in need. But there's such an opportunity with hospitality. Remember, the best revenge against evil is to be full of joy. It's to have a feast in the wilderness. And here's some of the opportunities of hospitality. There's this generic or holistic nourishment that comes. Remember, it's not good for us to be alone. And if you leave people alone, like if you leave a baby alone, it's called failure to thrive. If a little baby doesn't get held and loved, like in some large orphanages where people can't get to all the children, that damages them later on. But that can damage us as adults as well. I always see Sharon. She's always rubbing her mom's arm, always touching her. She's loving her because she's alone a lot. And many people are alone, and because of that, they fail to thrive. But by inviting them over for a moment, they might not be as wilted because of that. Not because we're so great or we had such a good meal or whatever. It's just because they were included. If you were at the Thanksgiving service, I mentioned an article I had read where this young woman, she's actually from the Jersey Shore, but she's getting her PhD at Stanford, and she got a Fulbright scholarship. Your taxpayers helped her go to Northern Norway because to study the sad seasonal affective disorder that some of us are struggling with this morning. But she went over there because she heard that the people in Northern Norway were for 5 months, it's twilight. The sun never rises. So she went there to study why the people seemed to be buoyant. And one of the things that she found there, that they just have to make a virtue of their necessity, but she learned this word costly, which is hard to translate into English, but it means a sense of warmth or coziness, that they're very intentional about getting together. They have fires in their homes and food and light candles, and it helps to keep them alive and well through winter. She said she found there the best parts of Christmas without the stress. People sitting around enjoying each other. And, I have one more picture. It's a little random, but this is The Wind in the Willows, a truly great book. And those little mice, they're poor mice that were caroling outside Mole's home, and they didn't have much provision, but they figured out how to have all these mice come in, and they all sat around their table and had this amazing, cozy time together. And we should be like the mole and ratty and be people that invite others in. There's this generic nourishment, but there's soul nourishment. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. Hospitality provides a bridge that connects theology, the thoughts of God, to daily life. Hospitality provides a bridge that connects theology to daily life. Greatest example, my favorite chapter in the Bible, Luke 24, two disciples, post-resurrection, they're crestfallen, they're despondent, their hopes have been dashed because Jesus, they might have even witnessed it, died on the cross. They're walking 7 miles to a town of Emmaus, and they're joined by someone who appears to be a stranger to them. Unbeknownst to them, it's the Lord Jesus himself. And when it was getting dark, these two, it says in Luke 24:29, they urged Jesus strongly to stay with them for the evening and for an evening meal. They said, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. They wouldn't take no for an answer. And our Lord did stay, and it made all the difference. I wonder if we know anything of this urgency. You know, we do get, you know, there's times when, like, we hear that there's a difficult prognosis, or like post 9/11, or the Parisians more recently, when we're really elevated in our sense of need, but usually we get take the Lord for granted. Are we like that? Are we like that and we say, oh Lord, please be present at this next meal. We need you to be with us. Jesus is the guest we must have. Listen to Luke 24:30. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks. See, there he is again. Broke it and began to give it to them. Then, when that happened, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Or verse 35, later on, it says their hearts burned within them even before they knew who Jesus was. But later on, they said, we recognized him when he broke the bread. And I believe that his presence can make of any meal a little Emmaus. Because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And he says, this is a remarkable verse. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. How much more so if several people or a group say, Lord, would you be with us while we eat? Would you be with us as we talk and visit? You know that in the Anglican Book of Prayer, with older language, at Vespers, which is when evening is giving way to night, Vespers, listen to these words, stay with us, Lord, for the evening falls. That's their translation of Luke 24:30. Stay with us, Lord, for the evening falls. That's one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard. Because in a sense, the evening's always falling for us in one way or another. And we say, Lord, stay with us. If you're with us, we'll be okay. If you're with us, our hearts will be buoyant. Even if we're in the middle of troubles, you said in this world you will have trouble, but you also said, cheer up, I have overcome this world. So stay with us, Lord. Stay with us, please. It's a beautiful prayer for every evening. And then, as we mentioned last week, I'll just briefly mention it. Hospitality gives us opportunities for benevolence. Remember, like a theme verse here. Gordon's helped me understand this. It's theme verse for Gordon and Sharon. You will be enriched. You will be made full in every way so that you will be generous on every occasion. Why did rat and mole have stuff in their pantry? It's because those little mice were coming over and they were hungry. Why does God give us resources? He gives them to us to share with others, to be generous with our resources and welcoming, and hospitality brings joy, but it's investment and it pushes us out of our comfort zones. Friendships forged in hospitality say a lot about who matters in this world, or I should say, who oftentimes get-togethers, feasts, are opportunities to show who doesn't matter in this world. We just need to be careful. You know, you could say a party, oh, who's going? No, I'm not going to that one. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to waste my time with that group. You know, that's a little overstated, right? But we can be that way. In the kingdom, we don't live that way. Everyone has value. And you know, the more you understand that, you're going to make some good friends outside your box and find out that while you were being merciful, God was being merciful to you. Listen to what Jesus says, Luke 14:13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? They can't even repay you. We should be like Christ. He scatters gifts to the poor. People judged him. Religious people judged him. Luke 15:2, and they said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That was Jesus. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be cheerful. The Lord loves cheerful givers. And then it's a witness. It's such a witness. Francis Schaeffer said, some of you know who he is. He was a wonderful man and a pastor, and he started these communities, first in Switzerland, now they're all over the world, that welcomed people from any place in life, mostly students, young people, young adults, to come with their doubts and their questions. And then it was a community of love and sharing and shared work and discussions around meals, and many people came to know the Lord through that ministry. But he said, I believe more and more that this is truly the central task of the Christian, to give the Lord the opportunity to exhibit his existence. To give the Lord the opportunity to exhibit his existence. That's what hospitality does. And I bumped into another quote last night from a newer mentor named Stephen Colbert. And it said that on his computer there's a sticker, and it said, joy is the most infallible sign of the existence of God. Joy is the most infallible sign of the existence of God. I think that's true. People hunger for more authentic fellowship, and more than just words or ideas, the world needs to see living pictures of God's grace, like we see in Acts 2, which included verbal presentations of the truth, but it was so much more. Through benevolence, we know what God is like. Remember, the most obvious thing about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is his generosity. And we are to be merciful to others as he has been merciful to us. We are to build relationships strong enough to bear the weight of truth. So practice hospitality. Romans 12:13, it show forth hospitality. Make it a devotion. Make it a passion. Make it a commitment. A willingness to create space and time for others. An extra chair where a visitor is expected. Again, this is not over and against those that you already know and love. It's very good to have close friends that you have a lot of history with. But start keeping an extra chair around, and God will bless you. Start simple. Jesus does a lot with a little. Little boy gives him his lunch, and Jesus feeds 20,000 people. He's amazing what he can do with a little. He says giving a cup of cold water in his name will be remembered throughout eternity. Be creative. Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith, early on, they ended up having quite a bit of resources, but she would meet with someone, and they were poor, but she said, I always had enough money to get, or ability to get one flower to put in the middle of the table. A small thing to show to someone that their presence was special. And there's roving hospitality, a movable feast. You may not be in a position to have people over, but everywhere you go, you can be kind and a listening person and a generous person. Like Gail and Victoria bringing us treats on Tuesday at the church office. I would encourage this among all of you. Chocolate especially. Nothing too healthy, please. So there's promise here. Hospitality is thick with promise. By God's grace, he can enable us to reverse the curse. So we're going to, when we sing, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He does that through his people, through practical, natural, organic ways. It's not just formal ministries. It's living out the gospel in your orbit, in your workplace, in your school, in your home. We are blessed as we bless others. It says in Isaiah 58, if you pour yourself out, it's talking to a community, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be as noonday. The more generous we are as a church, the more light and warmth we will know. It also says in Isaiah 58 that you will be like a well-watered garden. And it all goes back to the giver of hospitality. Consider the images that Jesus uses. Consider his words. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful picture of our Lord's hospitality. And remember, we're to be we are to imitate him. If he's our king, we are to live like our king. At least to echo him, as pitiful as our efforts may be, he's good with pitiful. He's very good with baby steps. Or again, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Our church, in a small way, maybe in a big way, but all by God's grace, could be a city of light, a place of warmth and light and in kostlig comfort in a wilderness, in a winter. We could be like moths, but the story we keep telling revolves around the gospel. We can focus on our Lord Jesus, fix our eyes on him. He, in his presence, in the Lord's presence, is fullness of joy and the best revenge against evil, the best revenge against despondency, the best revenge against loneliness, the best revenge against sin. And some of you are ensnared with sin now, or very tempted. Sin crouches at the door and seeks to have us. The best revenge against sin and thorns and weeds in this world is joy. In his presence is fullness of joy, and he promises to be with his people who look to him. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He, the Lord, gives us a movable feast as we walk through this wilderness together. And he's very, very down to the earth, we know. He blesses us by being faithful in small areas. And he could bless our church this coming year in incredible ways as we love his purposes together. And let's do that for his glory. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to love your purposes. Thank you, Lord, that in a dark and cold world, you've given us hope. You've given us Christmas, Lord. You've given us the unspeakable gift. You've given us joy, Lord, and how we need that, Lord. I pray that you would comfort those here today that are struggling, Lord, with stubborn darkness, that are struggling with anxieties, Lord, that press in upon them, familial struggles, difficult marriages, loneliness, bills. You know it all, Lord. You've been here. You've gone through it all, Lord, and you promised to be with us. And someday in heaven we'll be liberated from all our foolish cares, Lord, and our serious cares. But even on this earth, you promised to give us grace. And how we need it today, and our loved ones need it. Make us purveyors of your grace and truth. Help us to invite little mice into our home. Help us to give out cups of cold water. Lord, may we be a well-watered garden for your sake, to one another and well beyond. May we all have extra chairs, Lord, in our homes, in our church, and in our hearts. For your sake, we pray. Amen.